We're glad to direct your attention to our second study on the subject of vocation or work. It is especially following the study put together by a man named Tom Nelson. His book is titled Work Matters, Connecting Sunday Worship and Monday Work. Chapter 1 that he gives to us is titled Created for Work. And so as you might imagine, we're going to look at several passages that have to do with creation. So I have a quick question for the children. Where would you turn in the Bible to find an account of creation? Does anybody know where you would look in the Bible to read about creation? Mary?
Genesis.
Good. Yes, we're going to look at Genesis. And look at Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And did you know that there are some other places in the Bible that talk about creation? We're going to look at least one other tonight, and there are many other places. But let's start by turning to Genesis chapter 1. I could ask for a volunteer to read Genesis 1, verses 29 through 30. Sam, go ahead.
And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the field, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I've given every green plant for food, and it was so.
I jotted that down wrong. I actually wanted verse 28 as well, so would you read verse 28?
And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
Good. I'm going to volunteer to read chapter 2, verse 15. Rachel?
Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it.
Good. One other passage I'd like to consider, and that's Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. It would... I'll take a volunteer to read that, please. Danny? Yes, please.
You caused the grass to grow for the livestock, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart.
Tonight we're going to think about the aspect of vocation and work that comes from the creation account. And very simply, we'll be considering the fact that God instituted work. God made us to work. The very specific command that God gives in Genesis 1:28 is to fill and subdue the earth, to have dominion over it. We're going to think about what it means for this charge to be given to mankind. It is important for us to note that God gave this directly into the hands of Adam and Eve, and He gave them this command by directing them and giving them instruction as to what they were to do. We find in chapter 2 that He places them in a very specific location and He gives them a very specific job to do. They are to tend and keep the garden. When we often think about work, we found last week in our introductory lesson that work is most often looked at as something to avoid. Now, remember that we're going to be approaching this from a Christian perspective, but it's also wise for us to understand the context in which we live. So you may have heard it said that work is a four-letter word. it actually is a four-letter word, but do you know what they mean by that when they say it's a four-letter word? It's not good, right?
It's a passive answer.
What do they mean by that when they say work is a four-letter word?
It's one on a long list of unpleasant four-letter words.
Yeah. Yeah, it's one of those words that nice people don't say. And the attitude is, in the culture around us, that work is a curse. Work is something that just has to be put up with. You should be, in that light then, you need to recognize that God's opinion of work is something that is very much countercultural. Work is not a curse. In fact, work occurs in paradise. That's a really fun way to think about it, that in the Garden of Eden there was work to do. Even before the fall there was work to do. And it was God-given work to do. And because of that, we can see that there's something good about work. We do recognize that the fall has shaped work. There's an aspect of our work that is cursed. You'll remember that God said to Adam and Eve after the fall that the ground would be cursed. It would no longer yield its produce easily. It would take place through the sweat of their brows. And that there would be thorns and thistles on the ground. Nevertheless, the fundamental character of work is still good. And that's a very important starting place for us, that work is good. It's also it's good not just because God gave it to us, but because we are like God in doing it. Let me ask you to fill in the blank there. How are we like God in that He created us to work?
I work 6 days.
Yeah. Very good. What was His work?
Creating.
And God didn't curse the day of His work. At the end of each day, He said, it is good. And at the end of all of His work, He said, it is very good. God worked. And God continues to work in His works of providence, where He overrules and sustains all that He has made. God works, and it is a good thing that He works. And God made us like Him in that we work as well. Commentator Robinson says, indeed, man is to enjoy his life in the context of God's creation. But as a matter of fact, labor is to be seen as a principal means by which man's enjoyment of creation is assured. Labor belongs integrally to the role of man made in God's image. That means what he's trying to get at there is that part of our enjoyment of who we are is found in labor or in work. Part of the way we understand the world around us is through work. Now, all of these things are an aspect of how God has made us and how God has set us to subdue and understand and have dominion over the world around us. You might remember that last week I mentioned that one of the gifts of the Reformation to the world descending from that Protestant Reformation is that that the role of work was freed from the hard distinction between sacred and secular. We took some time last week to define that. The sacred work being that of the priests and of the church, and that was a very high calling, whereas every other work was considered secular and fell somewhere below any sacred work. Fortunately, through the theology and labor of Luther and Calvin, and then men descending from him like Kuyper and Van Til, we have a wonderful tradition in the Protestant Reformed theology as seeing all of work as being done to the glory of God. In our setting, we do so as a in obedience to the dominion mandate, and in response to the command of God to go and to subdue all that is around us. And we understand all of that work as being unto the Lord, and not just those things that are church related. Let's go back into the garden then in our minds and in our thoughts and think of how Adam and Eve fulfilled that mandate. For them, there was a very clear agricultural setting, and the blessings and the curses of the fall have outworkings that are especially related to an agricultural setting. For us, in a more industrial society, we may find that the symbols or the descriptions of tending a garden and there being weeds and thorns around us may not communicate exactly the same way, but the principles are indeed there. In other words, the tending of a garden can be translated into the vocation or the labor that we do in the world around us. Doesn't mean that if you don't have a garden that you're not godly. There's lots to be learned from a garden, and there's some neat things about gardening. But if you don't have a garden, that doesn't mean that you're not close to God. Instead, the tending of the garden can be translated to see really the connected to Genesis 1:28 as a dominion mandate for the entirety of the world. So that doesn't matter what vocation that you are trained for or training for, all of them fall under that authority of God, and then the authority of the stewardship that he has translated to mankind. We can also see that it is through those labors that God blesses us with food. Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And we also sing in Psalm 145 that the eyes of all upon thee wait upon you, and you give them their food in due season. God accomplishes that through the responsibility to work. He's even set that pattern in stone, literally, by the Ten Commandments. In 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. In that fourth commandment, God remembers the Sabbath day as a day of rest, which is part of the creation order. But part of the remembering and honoring of the Sabbath day is to also work on those 6 days that God has given to us to work. And that too is part of the creation mandate. We have that example of God that we had noted in our being like God, being made in his image. But it's also commanded. In 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, and so we follow his example and follow his command by working 6 days and resting one. Mankind tends in this area towards two extremes. One is to to seek to dominate his creation and in a sense subject it to his own selfish ends, or secondly, to fall down and worship the creation rather than the Creator. And that light, I wanted to think of three common misconceptions about work and the world around us that we encounter today. There are some other ones, but these are three main ones that Nelson addresses in this chapter. One of them, I like the way Nelson puts it, he says that work is not fundamentally about economic exchange. Let me read his quote. He says, "First and foremost, work is not about economic exchange, financial remuneration, or a pathway to the American dream." Do you know what I mean by that, or what he's getting at? We look at work and we'll typically attach to it a paycheck or a means to some end to satisfy some economic or financial goal. And that is very prevalent in the Western world, especially in the United States. We talked last week about some definitions of work that weren't attached to financial remuneration, didn't we? We talked about craftsmen. We also talked about homemakers. Those are two prime examples of work that is done that has no financial gain attached to it. And yet it is God-given work to do. So work is not primarily about economic exchange. Nelson goes on to say it's about God-honoring creativity and contribution. Our work, whatever it is, whether we are paid for it, is our specific human contribution to God's ongoing creation and to the common good. Work is an integral aspect of being human, an essential aspect of loving God and His created world, and a vital part of loving our neighbors as ourselves. Nelson is going to go on to elaborate on that in the coming chapters, but we're especially wanting here to disassociate it, not entirely from earning a wage. That is, there is part of that that is given to us. We provide for ourselves food. There's part of a purpose for work, but it's not the defining aspect about work that is made so much of in our culture. Second aspect that Nelson brings up is that of an approach towards work from the perspective of Eastern religions. And this is the position of those that say that look at the environment itself as something of a god and think of it as something not to be tampered with, not to be developed. So we might think of the real radical environmentalists that tend to elevate the environment around us, the garden, so to speak, above the needs of mankind and of human society. Now, I have urged you biblically from the past to say that a Christian worldview prompts us to be environmentalists. It prompts us to care for the world around us. It's part of our understanding that God made it and He set us in the world to take care of it. So it's very much the fact that we should take care of it. But that's not what the Eastern religions and the radical environmentalists do today. I remember a few years ago that as the power crisis was heating up in California, that there was a group that was against the building of any type of hydroelectric or atomic power plants anywhere in California, and they called themselves BANANA, which stood for Build Absolutely Nothing Near Anybody Nor Anything. So it's a humorous look there of one solution or one way of looking at the world that sees the environment as more important than mankind or human society. I would even nuance or suggest that we should listen to radical environmentalists and understand what they're talking about, what their concerns are. But we also need to view that and understand it in a different light. The reason for that is that Genesis 1 and 2 suggest a very interesting tension. God created the world and it was good. God made the Garden of Eden. We call it paradise. But what did God give Adam to do?
He named all the animals.
He named all the animals. What did he do with the garden? Abigail?
He placed the man in it to take care of it.
To take care of it. To tend it. To order it, to subdue it. There's an interesting tension there, isn't there? And Nelson brings this out in his book by saying that unspoiled, pristine nature is not necessarily a preferred state. God in his creation set it so that there would be harmonious human cooperation with the created order. So you sometimes hear from the viewpoint of the environmentalists that the world would be a better place if the greatest harming agent, man, would go away. And what I believe the scripture suggests is that position is skewed. We can certainly damage creation. We need to learn not to do that. But God created the world for man to live in, and with a certain interesting tension about that, he set man there to order and subdue and tend the world. Even before the fall, this was an aspect of work that was part of our nature. Finally, a third common misconception would be maybe an outworking of number one would be materialism and industrialism, where we tend to destroy the garden for short-sighted economic purposes. We believe that God made us to be stewards, and a steward has a trust given to us, and the care and development of the world is definitely part of that. As I said, I argue from a biblical perspective that we ought to be concerned about the environment. That we ought to be concerned this way because God commissioned us this way. So work as unto the Lord. God has created us to work. And whatever we put our hands to, Paul says in Colossians 3, 23 and 24, that whatever you do, do as unto the Lord. Whatever that work is that you do, do it as if you are serving the Lord. Nelson calls this working before the audience of one. The audience of one. The one being God. So it doesn't matter if anybody else sees it. It doesn't matter if anybody else sees the yard that you mowed, the dishes that you cleaned, the dirt that you stirred, the math problems you solved. God sees, and that we work for that audience of one so that He would be pleased. Nelson gives really a wonderful apocryphal story of three masons who are working on St. Paul's Cathedral in London. The three stonemasons were asked, "What are you doing?" One of them said, "Oh, I'm cutting stone." Well, technically, yes, he was. He's cutting stone. The second one said, "I'm making a living." Again, he was right. There was something to that. He was making a living. And the third one said, "I'm building a cathedral for God and His church." A perspective on cutting stones and making a living that was lifted out of, in a sense, the daily grind, to see it in the perspective of working for an audience of one. And it really does affect our attitudes and the way that we work. I have another quote from Dorothy Sayers. I did last week, and I printed it on your handout again tonight. "Let the church remember this, that every maker and worker is called to serve God in his profession or trade, not outside of it." In other words, she's saying quite rightly that you don't set aside your work to go to church. You don't set aside your Christianity to go to work. They go together. They're integrally and intimately woven together. The only Christian work is good work, well done. And she goes on to say, "The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to moral instruction and church attendance. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables." It's a provocative way of thinking about doing work unto the Lord. Danny?
I think that's really funny too, because that's the first thing
I think that she probably had in mind Jesus as a carpenter, that she would choose that example as an analogy for us. Yeah. Like I did last week, I have some questions that you can take home with you. I do want to open it up again tonight. I'll just ask one. You can take the rest home. You can prayerfully think about them yourselves. Or together as in your family. And I want to ask question number two. How does knowing that you are created in the image of God who works change the way you view work?
As you find joy in your work and that you're fulfilling His calling to be God-like by working as He did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's and it's not a selfish pride. That's a God-given satisfaction and good work done well, as Sayers says. Any other thoughts on that?
The things done for God is eternal. You could fall into this mindset that I'm going to die. Everything's just kind of fading into dust. What's the point of building up this world? But if you recognize an eternal consequence in what you do, it adds a lot of meaning.
I didn't cite this, but you're almost you're following along the thoughts of Psalm 90. Teach us to count our days, to set our hearts on wisdom's ways. And has that eternal perspective, but it also says establish the work of our hands in the midst of that psalm. Very interestingly, connects what we do daily with something eternal. Anything else?
I think this ties into the sermon this morning.
Mm-hmm.
Just what we're doing, we don't necessarily know the seeds that we're planting, the way that God's using our faithfulness, maybe even small things, to encourage and set an example for others.
It really does, and that's a really good comment, Stephanie, to help you see some things that are seemingly very common, or sometimes might even seem trivial, to see it in a whole different light, and see the great meaning that there is there, and that does really give us courage and inspires me in those little things.
Just to piggyback on that, Bruce, it's, I guess it's just to restate it, but we don't always necessarily like every part of our work. I mean, some people do have jobs that are callings that they really enjoy, just not even from the spiritual perspective, but they just really enjoy what they do. And then other people have to do work that, admittedly, they'd like a different job, or they would like a different opportunity, or maybe they're working temporarily trying to get, you know, they have some greater goal in mind, but even still, since God himself is a worker, he created work, he started by working in creation, and then he put Adam in the garden to work, it's helpful to remember that whether it's mundane things or just a particular vocation that might not be your, or a position after a particular place right now, and that's not what you're hoping for, and still hopefully have a more positive outlook and just in the work itself.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
While you're waiting for that call from the avalanche, for example, to call you up in the sit tight.
I don't know if we have time. I don't know if we have time, but I actually have a question. In our work environment in America here, it's very competitive. Is that biblical? Mm.
That's a good question. Wow. What a zinger right at the end.
Come back next week.
Yeah, I may have to ponder that one a little bit. There are a couple of things that immediately come to mind that our that competitiveness can have a couple of different definitions to it. One of them is very negative, kind of the dog eat dog type of practices in business, where some very obvious godly commands would steer us away from lying, cheating, stealing, just to get ahead, or just to get at some economic advantage. But the drive to excel is something that I would suggest is a godly perspective. It is okay to want to be the best at what you do, but that shouldn't override other godly motivations.
Hey, Bruce.
Yeah.
I wonder, I'll throw this out there, I wonder if a good example just occurred to me, that is the Olympics. I was struck by the way that these track people, you'd have three Americans and three Jamaicans, and then like a couple of other also-rans in a lot of these races.
Yeah.
And I was thinking, well, here are these three American fellows, and they're running against each other. They're trying to beat each other. But they're all running for the same country. And then one of them would win, say, a particular, from either country, and then be congratulated by the other runners. And I'm sure there was bittersweet. You know, they're congratulating, giving a hug, even though I wish I would have beat you, but I'm happy that you won. So they ran together, kind of on one team, but then they were also competing against one another and spurring each other on to do the fastest time. In one case, I know the Jamaicans had all three bronze, silver, and gold. Maybe because they were able to each push each other that well, and they actually swept, but only one of them won the gold. And then you could compare that to anybody who's slightly older age than all the young whippersnappers around. Can you remember Nancy Kerrigan and what was her name?
Tanya
Harding. This example, for those who don't know, they're ice skaters, both from America, and one conspired to physically injure the other one by an attack. Somebody clubbed her in the knee, like in the back hallway or something. And so they're there on the same team, and that competition produced subversive attacking assault on the other instead of just trying to beat her on the ice and get her score. So that might be a negative example of competition gone horribly awry.
One, they're inspiring each other to do better, and the other, they're just walking all over each other to try and
cut through. And
right.
Bruce,
yes.
Is it true that when we work to get ahead by walking over someone else, that's not real competition? That's putting others down so that we'll be higher up.
Yeah.
Breaking rules.
Yeah, and what do you mean by that, though? Is if I make a better mouse trap than someone else, and it sells better than the last brand of mouse trap, then the other makers go out of business, there's a certain element of competition, but I wouldn't call that walking over someone else.
No, I'm talking about, if you're talking about mousetraps analogy, then it would be
sabotage.
Yeah, sabotage.
Right.
Making sure that the parts that he got were defective so that they were not going to work ever.
Right.
Spreading false information about the other products, false marketing, or something. Yeah. A lot of
right.
other products.
Right. Right. Right.
Sounds kind of like politics.
No.
I'll think about that some more, and I haven't finished all the way through the book, and it may come up some more just in some of the ethics of business, and of there's ethics in academics and in other places that apply here too. Once again, a very good discussion here to close things off, and I'll invite you to bow in prayer as we finish our study tonight. Father, thank you for the way that you have made us to be like you, and thank you for a good calling to work. And Lord, as we understand the gifts that you have given to us, as we understand the tasks that are around us, Lord, I pray that you would fill our hearts with an enthusiasm to do that work well. May we do it for that audience of one, understanding that you see all that we do and our attitudes at which we approach it. And God, thank you for this study, and I pray that you would be inspiring us to live out our Christian faith day by day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, you're dismissed.